The following broadcast is a presentation of the Mountford Free Methodist Church in Decatur, Illinois. Join us Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. or visit us on the web at decaturfmc.org.
So we're reading from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then God sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So the people were impatient. The people were upset again. And I just want to set the stage for you really quick and give you some brief history. The people were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and they went wandering in the wilderness. We've heard that before. Technically, yes, but actually, they wandered for a little while in the midst of that. Most of the time was spent in one location, okay? But up to this point, they had already gone through several things. The tabernacle had been given to them, right? They'd been set up, and God had set up his dwelling in their midst. Now, they, as a group of people, were over 600,000 men, and then women and children, et cetera, besides that. So it was a huge, about the population of Louisville, Kentucky, plus women and children and all that besides. And they're traveling together, which is a huge effort to travel with that big of a group of people and settle every time they move and settle and move and settle. And it takes a lot of resources and a lot of patience. So the people continually to get upset. And they get upset not only about the uncomfortable settings they find themselves in, but also with this new way of living. See, God is not only rescuing them to be existing as free people, he wants them to exist as God's people. So the way that they exist is to proclaim their special relationship with a holy God. So they start to do some weird stuff, like honor the Sabbath. And things like that. And so the very first time, there's a story about a man who was collecting sticks on the Sabbath. And people, they grab the guy. They're like, "We're not sure what to do. This guy was doing something we're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. But we're not sure what we're supposed to do with him. So we're just going to hold him." And then they found out they were supposed to kill him. Things like this were happening as God was setting up his people and calling them out as they had never been called out before. And the people weren't responding well to it. And so 250 of the righteous men of the congregation gathered together, and they came to Aaron and Moses, and they accused them. They said, "You're setting yourselves up as holier than everybody else, and this isn't right, and this is the way it should be, and we need to share in it." And God got angry because the people's hearts were rebellious. They weren't having faith in God and the leaders that he had appointed, and so God wants to just burn in anger and destroy the congregation. And Moses and Aaron step in and say, "God, no, wait. These are good people. They're really uncomfortable. They're really hot. They're really hungry. Can you do something else?" And so God says, "Well, yeah, I'm still going to punish them, though." So he takes the leaders of those 250 people. He takes the leaders and all of their homes and has them step out in front of where they live. And the ground swallows them up, is what Scripture tells us. And then the ground swallows those leaders up, and then the sacrifices that they had made, the fire goes out from those sacrifices and burns up the rest of the 250 men. So you think that they'd get the message, right? Let's have faith in God. Let's continue to follow and see what he has in store and stop trying to get our way in the midst of it. And yet not long after that, actually the next day, the people come to Moses and Aaron, and they accuse Moses and Aaron of killing godly people. They say, "You're doing it wrong again. You're making it about you. You're making it about what you want." And God's anger begins to burn, and this plague begins to spread from God in his righteous anger. And God, Moses and Aaron actually makes a sacrifice to help present from the people. And he goes and he stands between those who had died from the plague already and those who were still alive. And the plague stops spreading at that sacrifice, at that offering of the people to God. And they go back to God, and God kind of quells his anger again, and they continue as God's people. They know that God means business by this point, hopefully. And as if they needed further instruction to prove it, God tells Moses and Aaron, he says, now take a staff from the leader of all the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, take Aaron's staff, representing the Levites, and put them all in front of the altar, and the one that I make sprout, that's the leader that I'm choosing. That's the leader they need to listen to and believe in and follow and be the one who serves the way that I've called them to serve. So they put these staffs in front of the altar. And Aaron's staff not only blooms, but grows almonds, fresh almonds from its vines. And the people know. And God says, now leave it there as a symbol. Leave it there as a reminder that I've chosen him, that I've chosen this household to represent me in this way. And the people need to be organized in this way and follow me in the ways that I've kind of set aside. So they keep going on the road. And they ask if they can pass through Edom on the way to the promised land. And they're denied entrance into the land. And so they have to go around the land. And so they go around. Actually, Aaron ends up dying, and it's passed on to Eleazar. And they're on their way through this desert area off to the side of Edom. And as they're on their way again, the people start to murmur and complain. And we saw their complaints in Scripture this morning. Well, this is a little bit before that one even. People murmur and complain, and God says he's going to send water. He's going to provide water from a rock, right? And you've heard this story before too. They work out a deal where Moses is going to command water out of the rock, but instead he goes up and he strikes the rock and water comes out. And God says, well, that's not exactly what I told you to do. And because of this, we don't have the whole story, it seems like, because it seems unfair, but whatever. God makes the decision that Aaron and Moses are not going to be the ones to lead God's people into the promised land. Okay, so you've got several things that have happened so far where God's people get discontent. They start to focus on what they want and what they need, and where God says, no, this is my way, and I am God. I am going to provide. Trust me to provide over and over again. And the people, they're fickle. And I remember, this is our story, right? This is our story. These are our people. So we see these people, and they're going around Edom, and they're going through the desert area called Kadesh, and they're heading out, and they get discontent again because it's hot, and they're thirsty, and they're hungry, and they detest this horrible food. I remember, what food is it? Manna, right? This is the food miraculously being provided for out of nowhere by God, and they're saying, God, you're not providing for us. This is our story. We are these people, okay? And so they get upset and they complain to Moses and to the leaders again and to complain against God. And they say, what have you done? You've called us out of Egypt to die here? Once again, they lack faith. So God does something interesting. God does something that's hard for us to understand. God, the loving God, the same God that we serve, the same God we know loves us. He's a good, good father. It's who he is. Sends poisonous snakes to bite everybody. And people are dying from the snake bites. And now, in the previous situations, when God's anger burns against the people, Moses was quick to hit his knees and pray on behalf of the people. And in this story, we don't see that happening right away. And you have to wonder, is even Moses hitting his wall of patience at leading these fickle people, these people who believe and then forget, and then believe and then forget, and trust and then not so much? Is Moses hitting his wall of patience? And finally, Moses doesn't hit his knees, but the people come to Moses and they beg Moses to pray. their hearts are changed by poisonous snakes. Their hearts are changed, and they ask for Moses to pray for God to send the snakes away. And God does something interesting here. We know that God has the power in an instant to send the snakes away, and God doesn't do that. God chooses to tell Moses, okay, Moses, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who looks at that snake will be healed and will not die. So we see Moses making the bronze serpent, putting it on a pole. And it's moments like this where we realize that God's perspective, God's view of the story between God and his people is so much larger than the immediate story we find ourselves living in, which is hard for us to take sometimes as individuals, even as a church body locally planted. That God's perspective is so much bigger, that God might use a moment like this. People died so that God could make a really good illustration that foreshadowed Jesus Christ, and it was worth it. That's hard for us to take. If we think about the women and the children and the fathers and the mothers and the children who were taken in this moment so that God could point to Jesus, and yet there it is. We have a God who uses this moment as a giant supernatural literary device and says, look, something's coming, and you're not going to get it yet, but eventually it's going to be this really cool illustration about Jesus, and you're going to know some important truths about me and about my heart and about the Savior of the world because of what's happening in this moment. So we don't hear much more about this bronze serpent again until 1,000 years later. We see King Hezekiah destroying it along with a bunch of other idols in 2 Kings 18:4, because until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. People began to worship this bronze serpent. And then in the book of John, chapter 3, Jesus himself is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Jesus, with that one phrase, brings in all of these stories that they would have heard around the Passover supper table, right? The stories about the Exodus, stories that these children would have learned growing up, that this isn't just a story, this is our story. This is the story we were born a part of and continue living out. And I remember hearing these stories Grandpa and Grandpa used to tell, and then Mom and Dad were telling, and now we're telling our children. And Jesus is saying to him, just like Moses raised the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's coming to life. And so all of a sudden, we see that we are being set free from sin and set free from the death brought about by sin in the same way that the people in Israel were being saved from the poisonous bites of the venomous snakes. And so we murmur and we fuss in the same way these days, right? After we've been saved years ago, a lot of us. FNYC happened, right, 2 weeks ago. I watched as teenagers, some of them for the very first time, responded to the call of the gospel, responded to the offering of salvation, the offering of new creation life, freedom from sin, freedom from being bound by whatever you were born into. And I saw teenagers who stood and said, yes, I want this freedom. And they accepted the offer of Jesus Christ. And if I could bottle that up and we could each just take drinks of it every Sunday morning, which is kind of what we're trying to do here, but if we could tangibly bottle that, it would be, man, supernaturally valuable. A lot of us had those moments years ago. We were set free from slavery to sin, set free from the poisonous bites of the snakes. And for us now, we've kind of lived in that for a while. In the same way that the people were set free from Egypt, but after a while it became life, it became monotonous, it became routine, and they lost the appreciation for the freedom they existed in, and they began to murmur and complain and make it about themselves. Church, this is our story. We begin to murmur, we begin to complain, we begin to make it about ourselves. And Jesus says, I'm doing something so much bigger. Because I think that there's another layer here. I do think that God was using this moment as a giant literary device to foreshadow Jesus Christ. But I also think that Jesus, knowing the heart of God and knowing what is about to happen, I think Jesus made the connection on purpose also the other direction, bringing about all those memories, bringing the connections to the serpent on the pole so that we would understand some new things about God. See, in the Old Testament, depending on what translation you use, your Bible might say the serpent was made out of bronze or copper or even brass, because the word is kind of the same for all the metals. The important thing is to understand it was not gold. It was not silver. It was not some sort of ornate or special metal. It was common. It was made out of a common metal. There was nothing inherently special or noteworthy about the metal used to create the serpent. See, Jesus was completely God, but completely ordinary and human. Isaiah 53, verse 2 tells us that Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we might desire him. Jesus wasn't just a people person. Jesus was Jesus. Regular guy, probably a little bit of a hick, right? What good can come from Nazareth? Had an accent that people probably looked down on. And yet he was Jesus. And that was what was special about Jesus. And the connections continued. To God's people in the Old Testament, the serpent was a symbolic animal. What would he symbolize? Evil, right? Evil. They would have blamed the serpent for the fall of humanity. And so up on this pole was a symbolic representation of all the brokenness of humanity. And Jesus takes on the sins of the world, takes on all of our iniquities, takes on everything evil and bad about us onto his own shoulders and is hoisted onto the cross. And there we see the representation of all of the sinfulness of man on a pole. When the people of Israel would look to the serpent, they would live. They would escape the death associated with the bite of the poisonous serpent. Even though they would still feel the bite, they would still feel the pain of the wound that was inflicted. And the snakes still existed. More bites would continue to come. But they knew that all they needed to do was turn and look at the bronze snake and be rescued from death. When we look to Jesus Christ, we're reminded of the price that has been paid. We're reminded that in faith in Jesus Christ, we are set free from the poison, from the hurt, from the pain, from the death caused by sin. And yet, sin remains in our world. More pain will come. More brokenness will come. I don't have to tell you this, that by following Jesus, it doesn't guarantee the rest of your life is going to go well. In fact, it looks like in Scripture we may be heading other directions, but we are heading towards Jesus. And so we know that even as more snake bites might come, we have someone we can look to and have faith that freedom from the ultimate pain of death has already been provided. We can experience healing in the name of Jesus. And I'm guessing that this bronze snake, when it was put up on the pole, I'm guessing it immediately reshaped the geographic setting of this camp, right? Over 600,000 men, plus women and children. It was a huge, like, metropolis area. And there was one, as far as we know, one statue of a snake on a pole. Now, if you're a dad or a mom or anybody who is in charge of a household and you know there are poisonous snakes coming out of nowhere, biting people, and all your family needs to do is look at that snake on a pole and they're going to live, I'm going to rearrange my household so that I can easily see that snake from wherever we are. I'm going to make my kids, I'm going to make sure the kids, no matter where they go, they're going to know where this snake is and how they can look at it so that they can stay alive no matter what the... snakes do to them, no matter how they're bitten or where they're bitten. You see the connection I'm making, hopefully. And with Jesus Christ, when we look to him, it reshapes our lives. It reorients who we are, not just as individuals, but as a home and as a community. We want ourselves to always know how to locate Jesus and his words and his heart. We want to make sure our kids, no matter what happens to them, they're going to know how to find Jesus, how to look to Jesus with faith, how to see Jesus in the midst of what's going on. We're going to want our community to know. We're going to give out PSAs all the time so that people in our city that we care about know how to find Jesus. Because he is the one who is the center of them surviving the pain and the poison that is out there, that they're being bitten by, that they're being threatened by on a regular basis. It transforms us in community. But in all these things, there's some really neat ways that it connects to the similarities. There's important differences. Really, really important differences. You see, because this was just a brown snake on a pole, right? There was nothing inherently powerful here. It was God. But Jesus, there is power. There is the identity, the very fullness of God dwelling in humanity. And in Jesus, we can worship. We can find our salvation. It's important that the snake was just there to point us to Jesus. And in Jesus, we find salvation. In Jesus, we find healing. Not just from sin, not just from death, but from everything we could ever need healing from. That Jesus has said, He's the source. He has set himself up by God who has sent him for our sakes. And once again, I want to highlight that it wasn't a snake that was gold and inlaid with silver and fine whatever, which is different from what God usually had done in the Old Testament, right? When God usually told his people to build something that would represent God, he wanted it to be pretty. He wanted it to be special and valuable. So it's really odd that he would say, set up this snake and just make it out of metal. What kind of metal? Is it metal? I don't know. Some kind of common metal. Because Jesus came not as somebody who was special or powerful looking or good looking or attractive or whatever the world would look to in a new leader. Jesus came as a guy from Nazareth who was broken and bloodied and bleeding and on the cross saying, follow me. There's a new way available. See, because God wants to heal us, but he knows that we go into a world that needs to be healed as well. And so God wants us to be honest about our scars. See, the people in Kadesh, the people who were living in the camps at that time, the way that they knew to look for healing was that word spread through the camp by people who had been bitten and were now still alive. As they spread that message through the camp, salvation came to the camp. People understood that all they needed to do was look at the statue to live. And God wants to heal us, but God wants to send us out into the world as our camp, showing our wounds, not our bleeding over, not just like gratification of woundedness, but to say, look, I was scarred, I was bit, and I have been healed. I've experienced Jesus Christ. There's a book out there called The Wounded Healer, written by Henry Nouwen. And he talks about how we're all called to be a similar kind of ministry as Jesus Christ, who goes out as the wounded healer. And he writes that our own experience with loneliness or depression and fear can become a gift for others, especially when we have received good care. As long as our wounds are not open and bleeding, as long as our wounds are open and bleeding, we scare others away. But after someone has carefully tended to our wounds, they no longer frighten us or others. When we experience the healing presence of another person, we can discover our own gifts of healing. And then our wounds allow us to enter into a deep solidarity with our wounded brothers and sisters. See, God wants us to not only be healed, but to go out into a world that needs healing as representations of Jesus, as embodiments of Jesus, as people who carry with us the very spirit and life of Jesus Christ. As walking snake poles, okay? to go out into a world that needs healing. And the first step for the people, like I said before, the first step for them was to realize that they've been bitten. It's easy for them, right? It's a snake bite. I haven't actually been bitten by a snake, but I'm guessing that when you get bit by a snake, you know, right? Especially a venomous snake that would kill you. It's not like you're going to get back home at the end of the day and say, oh, look at that. That happened earlier. You probably know really quickly. And it's a little bit easier for them. For us, kind of with this symbolic thing that we've been talking about, it takes humility. It takes humility to recognize that I might have made a mistake. It takes humility to recognize that someone I love, someone who I look up to, may have made a mistake. It takes humility to recognize that I'm not the source of my salvation. In the camps, if someone was too busy or too self-focused or too focused on what they wanted to accomplish, to turn around, to stop what they were doing, to look toward the snake, they would have died. And it's similar for us. If we're too busy, if we're too self-focused, if we're too intent on what we want to happen, to pause and to turn away from self, to turn away from our desires, to turn away from whatever it is we're working on, long enough to focus on Jesus, long enough to center ourselves on His ability to heal and give life. If we're too proud or too... we need Jesus. And we need to turn and receive His healing if we're to be any good for a world that needs His healing. So I'm going to ask Jake and the band to come. I'm going to have just a time of prayer as we're closing this morning. Eventually, we'll wind up with the song, I Need You. But we're just going to open it up for a time of prayer for a second because of what happened last night freaked me out enough that I thought maybe God wanted to do something with this message. Maybe God was speaking to you, has been speaking to you. Maybe there is a woundedness in your life. Maybe it's something you did. You put your hand where the snakes were living. Maybe it's the choices of someone else that wounded you. Maybe it's simply living in a world where snakes exist and the poisons of sin threaten us. And you've been broken or you've been bit. The truth is, if we want to be any good to a world in need of healing, we need to experience the healing of Jesus. And so I'm going to pray this morning. I'm going to open the altar. If you want to come forward or if you want to stay where you are, however you want to respond, I invite you to experience the healing of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we need you. We have been broken by sin. We have been bitten by sin. And we hurt. Lord, we need you. We look to you in the same way that the Israelites looked to the snake on the pole. We don't know how you do it. We don't need to understand any more than they needed to understand. But we need you, Jesus. We need your healing. You know our wounds more than we know them. You know our hearts. You know the things that have hurt us, that bind us. And you know, more importantly, how to set us free. Jesus, set us free this morning. Heal our wounds. Heal our wounds as individuals, Lord. But also we come to you as family units, as homes. Lord, we've been injured as families. We need your healing. We've been injured, Lord, even as a church, as a local body. We have hurts, Jesus. Bring healing. We don't need to understand how you do it, Lord. We bring to you our scars and our wounds. We ask for your healing.